The reading is from the book of James, chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, and can be found on page 1213 of the Pew Bibles. That's page 1213, James, chapter 1, starting at verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away, even while he goes about his business.
Well, do keep that open in front of you. When I was giving those notices just now, I didn't notice that Barbara is with us. Barbara Muldowney, it's lovely to have you back with us, Barbara. And we rejoice at seeing you with us back amongst us on a Sunday morning. Superheroes is how some of the Paralympians have been described and advertised. And if you've watched any of the Paralympics, you can't help but by being moved by some of the stories of the athletes, the extraordinary trials that they have been through, and how they have coped with and lived with their disability and not allowed that to prevent them from participating fully in a sporting life. One example I heard about was James Crisp, the Paralympic swimmer who's been swimming in these games. He was born with polio, but managed to swim and swam well, so well that he won three silvers in Sydney, that's right, three golds in Athens, and was going to Beijing and expected to exceed that. 3 weeks before the Beijing Games, he was knocked over in the street and fell on his shoulder and smashed his shoulder, which put him out of the Games. 4 years of training, and he ended up sitting and watching the games at home. And he spoke about that experience, how he was utterly gutted by what had happened. Life had collapsed, and really, where was his future now? And as he sat there and thought through this accident, this trial, he thought, is it an obstacle or an opportunity? It could be either. An obstacle that would turn him away from swimming, that would lead him to anger and self-pity. Or was it an opportunity to overcome the trial, not to allow it to crush him and depress him and end his swimming life? This morning, some of us will be deep in the midst of trials. It may be some personal disaster. It may be coping with the news that you're unable to have children. It may be coping with some chronic illness, whether physical or mental. It may be you're facing financial trials, debts are increasing, and you're fearful for the future. What will become of you? It may be bullying, whether at work or at school or via Facebook, that is having a massive debilitating impact on you. Or it may be some sense of a midlife crisis where you've got elderly, increasingly frail parents, the pull and demand of your responsibilities to them, and at the same time coping maybe with particular issues with children. And also coming to realize that the dreams you had in early life are not actually going to be realized. Trials of many kinds affect all of us, and if not now, we know well that we will not escape them. And for Christians, there are additional trials, those of persecution, and there will be thousands facing that this morning around the world. I read last week of the city of Qusair in Syria, where 10,000 Christians had to flee that city in June because of an announcement that was made over the minarets one morning that if Christians did not leave the city within 6 days, then they would have to suffer the consequences. So these are real trials. And with trials in mind, let's turn then to the book of James, to people, as it says, going through trials of many kinds. Persecution, certainly, but also those of relational and financial trials, amongst others, which are unspecified. He writes to Jewish Christians who, like those citizens of that city in Qusair in Syria, had to flee their homes. That was really we know that because he says, to the 12 tribes in verse 1, scattered among the nations. It's quite likely that he's referring to the persecution that took place in Jerusalem after the Apostle Stephen was martyred. There was a great persecution that broke out in that city and scattered people from their homes in Jerusalem. They had to flee. And the question that James addresses was, how were these believers to live in the face of such trials? You imagine what it would be for you to be told you had 6 days to leave your home, and then you're just cast out into the wilderness, nowhere to live. How would you survive? No job, no home, no money. In chapter 2, verse 1, he addresses them, you'll see, these 12 tribes, as my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers, incorporating men and women, brothers and sisters he's speaking to. Which is remarkable, really, because he doesn't know them personally. He's not writing to a church that he knows. He's writing to these scattered people all over the place. But the term he starts with is not brothers. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 1. He calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what believers in Jesus are. His servants, those who live under his lordship, who live under his rule. Now, what does that mean? What does that look like when trials come for them and for us this morning? Well, he makes a pretty extraordinary start to the book in verse 2. And as we get into James over the coming weeks, we'll see that this is pretty typical of how he writes. He's very challenging. He's even threatening to our thinking, how we deal with the experiences of life, how we think. And he's going to get under our skin if we'll allow him to see what it means to live under the lordship of Jesus in all of life. There's no place in James's book for a sort of easy, religious, comfy life that is useless in a crisis. Hear then what he says in verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. Consider it or count it pure joy. Really? Is that what he means? Well, let's come back to this a little later. And we need to, because it's so contrary, isn't it, to what we think about trials. 2 points to draw out from these verses just that Elaine read just now, verses 1 to 11. Growth in faith comes through trials, and growth in wisdom comes from God. Growth in faith comes through trials. Verses 2 to 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Let me start at the end there of what he says in verse 4, because this is the goal. This is where he wants to see believers heading, to maturity in Jesus Christ, to be perfect, complete, not lacking anything. We know in life that maturity or maturing is a process. Wine does not mature overnight. The finest wine takes many years to mature, to be fully formed, to be of great worth. Maturity in character, similarly, does not happen with the flick of a switch. We don't reach the age of 21 and suddenly become mature. There's a lifetime of growth to maturity. And so that is in the Christian life, the life of faith in Jesus, that we grow in the likeness of Jesus. That is a process as we're reformed and conformed to the likeness of Jesus. One day we will be with him. We will see him as he is, face to face. Now we live by faith and not by sight, growing in every way to become more like him. But the question immediately for us is, do we want to do that growing? Do we want to grow up in our faith in Jesus Christ? Do we hunger and thirst for the things of God? Do we want, are we willing, do we have the desire to be more like Jesus? My brother, one of my brothers lives in Australia, and don't worry about the banging, that's just the lasers having fun in the tower. It's not that the roof is about to come in. My brother from Australia was with us overnight on Friday. He was telling me about a new manager who was being interviewed in his business, and what impressed him and his colleagues most was her desire to lead the business into growth. Now, we might think that is pretty normal for someone coming for an interview, that they're going to be positive and wanting to see the business growing. But he said she demonstrated it by her desire to learn about the business. She asked lots of questions at the interview. There was a second round of interviews, and she wanted to come and meet some of the employees and understand the business so that she might get immersed in it. So that when she came back for the second interview, she had a plan for all those who were interviewing her of how she thought the business might grow and what that might involve, the cost and the pain that would be involved in doing that, but the end goal, that it might become a more established and successful business. If maturity in faith in Jesus, becoming more like him, is our goal, how will we grow in that faith? That's a question worth thinking about. How will we grow in our faith in Jesus? What James says here, through trials. That is probably not what we would expect. But he says they are the testing ground of your faith. They prove your faith. Just as you prove a good soldier, not by leaving him in the barracks, but by sending him into battle. You prove how good a ship is, not by looking at it in the dry dock on land, but by sending it to sea, and not just a sea, but a storm, to test it, to prove its seaworthiness. Growth in faith comes through trials. And look at verse 2. The trial becomes a testing, says James, a testing to prove it's genuine. Specifically, to see if the faith of the person undergoing a trial is genuine. And this biblical concept of testing goes beyond our school experiences. You know how school tests and exams are designed to reveal the knowledge that we've stored up, in my case, sort of crammed in at the last minute so that I can just regurgitate it. And, you know, a week later, I've forgotten what I had to, well, had crammed in. The biblical concept of testing, as James uses it, is the one that certainly reveals the genuineness of a person's faith in Jesus. But the test is also designed to develop something that is not yet present fully. You can see what that is, verses 3 and 4. It is perseverance, sometimes translated steadfastness. To persevere is to continue, to keep on going. Not to give up or give in, to keep holding on to Jesus Christ, to keep trusting him in the midst of trials, against the pull of just wanting to pack it all in or give up. Yet so often we find that faith collapses and just melts away in the face of a storm. We may have been going along very well on the face of it. And while all goes well and our prayers are answered, our desires are met, and we're full of praise and thanks to God, and then suddenly everything goes wrong. The trial comes and we react. And you can see some of the reactions. I've just noted down a few on the sheet there, on the back of the sheet, where there's a sermon outline which I have left behind in the pew. But you can see some of those. Those are for you to take away. I wasn't going to read through them. And to think about. And to think about how we react to trials of all sorts of different kinds. And the questions that we ask and the reactions that we have. We seem so often to break down and to lose hope. And we jump to conclusions, don't we, that somehow or other, God is not actually for us, but against us. All that we imagine to be an expression of God's goodness and kindness, actually we sort of think, well, was that all an illusion? And the trial becomes an obstacle. But James says that is worldly thinking. God can use such a trial, will use, to be a means of growth. The trial is a testing to develop perseverance. And how we've seen that quality in all the athletes this summer. They have persevered through many trials. How often we heard stories of the pain of training. So Chris Hoy's goals were won after years and years of persevering at training, vomiting after each session. But he kept on keeping on, persevering. We had no idea, really, as we sat there in the comfort of our chairs and watching the TV. And his faith in winning developed that perseverance. But he also knew it was a process that he had to keep on persevering to the end. And so it is in the Christian life. You have faith in Jesus today? Well, that's good. That's excellent. But will you be persevering in that faith in 2 years, in 10 years, in 20 years? The trials will come. Will we persevere in faith in Jesus through those trials? Growth comes through those trials, so persevere. Secondly, and more briefly, growth in wisdom comes from God. Growth and wisdom comes from God. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. What do we need when we face a trial? Wisdom. Wisdom to know what to do, how to cope, how to sort out, if we can, the problem, how not to be overwhelmed. And that's where we mustn't read verses 2 to 4 on their own, but read on to verse 5. Because we could be left thinking, after thinking about growth comes through trials, that it's up to me. I just have to get on with it, like those athletes. I have to pull my socks up and push on through the trial. It's down to me and my resources, and hope that I'll come out the other side. Well, we'd be wrong. That is not Christian faith. That is self-faith, self-belief, with me at the centre. Now, James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. God is sovereign over all of life, including the trials that you are going through. He can use those in your life as a means of growing you and I to mature faith in Jesus Christ, and not in our own strength. He will give you the wisdom, in other words, the knowledge of daily living in a right way that honours him, in the best way, if you ask. Verse 5 alone is so rich and valuable, isn't it? I mean, it's worth memorising this verse. Because just look with me. Look at the generosity of God. How does he give? It says generously. So often we have a mean view of God. To whom does he give? He says, to all. So often we think that God just gives to some others, not to me, but to those over there. And then he says, without finding fault. So often we think we're not good enough. We have many faults. Therefore, we couldn't possibly ask him. Let me ask, when did you last ask God for wisdom? So often he's the last person we go to, isn't he? When we're confronted by a trial, we go silent, or we're like the sort of rabbits caught in the headlights. We're stunned and we don't know which way to turn. Or else we go to anyone and everyone, woe is me. But we don't go to God. Do you know that you can ask God for the wisdom you need without fear? For God gives without holding our failures in the past or our lack of wisdom against us. And this is just the assurance we need as we approach God. He is not a harsh father who responds to our needs by reminding us of our faults. Jesus has made peace with God for us through his sacrificial death on the cross. We are saved by grace. And he is a faithful God whose intention is always to give good gifts. So ask, which is what praying is. Come to God in our need, dependent upon Jesus, and call out to him for wisdom. And as I ask, I'm not to do so in a half-hearted manner. That's what verses 6 and 7 really are talking about when it says he must believe and not doubt. You know, those prayers in the exams I used to offer before I was a Christian. Oh God, get me through this. Get me a pass. That was sort of my level of achievement, really. And of course, when I'd got the pass, I didn't have a second thought about God. Or when we're in a traffic jam and we're delayed for an appointment and we're getting stressed about it and we say, oh my God, get me out of this mess that I'm in. How often we've done that. Well, verses 6 and 7 remind us that if we do that without really believing in God, we shouldn't think we'll receive anything from the Lord if we speak to him like that. How I need to grow in the wisdom of God. I so often feel I'm lacking in wisdom, especially in trials. And this is such a word, it's been such a word to me, and I hope it's a word to us. It's a rebuke at our lack of God-mindedness, of Christ-centeredness, of our immaturity in Christ. And it's also an encouragement, firstly, to see as we read that he is work in the midst of trials to bring us to this mature, grown-up, stable, secure faith in Jesus as perseverance is developed. And secondly, it's an encouragement to pray, to ask God for his good, wise, and wonderful wisdom to live his ways. One of the desires that's been much spoken about of the organisers of the Paralympics has been that we should have, or there should be, a lasting attitude to disability, a sea change that impacts the way we think about those who are disabled. Well, God challenges us and will challenge us in the coming weeks through this word that there might be a lasting impact on our attitude to trials, a sea change that impacts the way we think about, that we react to, and live as servants of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me conclude with an illustration that the 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon used by way of summary as we return to that verse, verse 2, which I said we'd come back to. Consider it or count it is better, really, pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Spurgeon said that to become an accountant, we need a trained eye. We find it much easier in life, don't we, to spend money than to count it. But an accountant learns how to count money, to enter figures in the correct column, asset and liability, pluses and minuses, positives and negatives, debts and credits. And James here gives us, he says, a ready reckoner. He teaches us in our troubles, in our trials, how to count. Trials, he says, well, you'd be tempted, wouldn't you? Which side would you put those on? You'd put those in the negative, in the liabilities, in the minus column. But that would be wrong. He, that is James, says that the proving of your faith is not a minus, is not a negative, it's not a liability, but it should be transferred to an asset, a positive, a plus, because it's a significant gain. For trials are like fire. They burn up the rubbish, they burn up the dross to make the gold purer. So put down the trials that you're going through as a clear gain. Instead of being miserable about it, he says, count it joy. For this is God's blessing to you, that you may grow into a mature, complete faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Teach us, Lord, we pray, through your word, by your Holy Spirit, to understand these truths, to look at the trials that come our way through your eyes and not through our own eyes. Thank you for the promises contained here, that you can use those trials for our blessing to bring us to a mature and complete faith in Jesus Christ. And thank you for that invitation to come to you and ask you for wisdom. May we be quick to do that, we pray. For Jesus' name's sake, amen.